This is Reaching Out, Chapter 3, Creative Response. Nguyen suggests that a movement from loneliness to solitude is not a movement out of withdrawal, but instead a movement towards deeper engagement with the issues of our time. And the movement from loneliness to solitude can make it possible to convert our fearful reactions into a thoughtful and loving response. As long as we're constantly trying to run away from our loneliness, we're constantly looking for distractions with the need to be entertained and kept busy. And we become sort of passive victims of the world, which is looking for our attention, dependent on the shifting chain of events, which lead us to quick changes of mood and reactive sequences of events and reactions, pulling ourselves away from ourselves. As a result, we become reactionary. Our lives become a series of nervous reactions to stimulus and to our surroundings. And as a result, we're often very, very busy and usually quite tired as a result. But we should ask ourselves how much of our action is more of an impulsive reaction to our surroundings than an action born out of our own understanding of ourselves and our callings. Loneliness leads us to quick reactions, which makes us prisoners of our changing world. But solitude allows us to listen to events and to formulate a response which is really our own. From the point of solitude, we can pay careful attention to the world and seek for an honest response. Nguyen tells the story of a contemplative who cancelled his subscription to the newspaper because he felt that the endless stories about war and crime and power games and political manipulation only disturbed his mind and prevented him from meditation and prayer. And Nguyen says he thinks this is a really sad state of affairs, the idea that only by denying the world you can actually live in it. That only by surrounding yourself by an artificial, self-induced quietude can you have a spiritual life. But rather, he says, a real spiritual life does exactly the opposite. It makes us so alert and aware of the world around us that the events of our world become part of our contemplation and our prayer and meditation, and it invites us to a free and fearless response to those things. It's actually a real alertness to the world, and it can change the way that we engage with our world. It makes all the difference about how we look and relate to the history of our country and of ourselves and the world, and how we speak into it. A place of solitude can allow our experience of the world to change from being a random collection of disconnected incidents and accidents that constantly call for our change of heart and mind. And we can start to discern what's really going on. We can step out of the normal sort of allegiances and prejudices that we have fallen into and start to understand God's purposes through the course of history. There's a nice story about a university professor who had spent all his life in academia, and he reflected late on that he said that his whole life he'd been complaining that his work was constantly interrupted by people, students and things that needed doing. And it wasn't until much later in life that he discovered that those interruptions, that was his work, that's what he was about. He was about the people and the development of minds and not simply his own understanding of his work. We often have a very sort of immediate sense of what we're about and what we should be doing, what our responsibilities are, and we often get cross at the other things which come and pressurise us, the interruptions and the people who sort of get in the way of that. But out of a place of a sort of calm centre, we can start to realise that these interruptions are often really valuable opportunities. They are challenges to us to respond in an appropriate way in a place where growth can happen both for us and for other people. Instead of us being people whose lives are sort of predetermined by the choices that we make, Nguyen suggests that the events of our history, the things that happen to us, are moulding us just as a sculptor moulds his clay. And it's only by recognising the moulding that's taking place and the way that God's working through those things that we can discover our real sense of calling, our vocation, and become mature people. a genuine spiritual sensitivity to ourselves and our lives, the events which take place, give us the opportunity to start to discern that guiding hand of God and the people that he's created us to be and he's moulding us into. And then our lives would indeed be different, because events become opportunities, wounds become warnings, and when we're frustrated, it's an invitation to search for deeper sources of inspiration, and we can look for hope in the midst of crises and even tragedies. We can break out of being prisoners of an anonymous series of events and listen to the God of history, who speaks to us in the centre of our lives and who constantly calls us to an ongoing conversion. Another important aspect of what a real spiritual engagement with the events of our world should do is bring us to a much deeper understanding of what repentance looks like, what a contrite heart looks like. Newell suggests that it's tragic how much our Western mind has individualized the concepts of repentance, and it simply becomes about saying sorry for the things that we've done, and it's about dealing with our own individual guilt, whereas an engagement with the issues of our world, seeing the injustice and the suffering that takes place within it, those things reflected on, we realise far more what it means to be contrite people. We're people who grieve over the injustice of our world and grieve over the sorrow that fills it. That sort of reflection brings us to a sense of a need to confess for the sins of our nation, of our of us as a people, that we as a race have sinned and need forgiveness and healing. And this should force us to break out of our individual understanding of what relationship with God looks like and stretch out our arms to the God who calls all people to himself. Psalm 130 says, "From the depths I call to you, Yahweh. Lord, listen to my cry for help. Listen compassionately to my pleading. If you never overlooked our sins, Lord, could anyone survive? But you do forgive us, and for that we praise you. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for him. I rely on his promises. My soul relies on the Lord more than the watchman waits for the coming of the morning. Let Israel rely on Yahweh as much as the watchman waits for the dawn. For it is with the Lord that mercy is to be found, and a generous redemption. It is he who redeems Israel from all their sins." But can we bear the burden of reality? Can we remain open to all of the human tragedies and the vast ocean of suffering that there is in this world without moving towards despair? Can we live a healthy and a creative life when we're constantly reminded of the fate of the poor and the sick and the hungry and the persecuted? Can we ever smile when we're constantly confronted with the pictures of the suffering of this world? Well, that's a hard question, but if the alternative is to close our eyes and our ears, to be blind and deaf to the suffering of humanity, then that's no answer at all. And the Christ who calls us to take up our crosses and follow him is a Christ who calls us to understand and not shy away from the suffering of our fellow humanity. Certainly one of the things which keeps us from opening ourselves to the reality of this world is our sense of powerless. But perhaps if we can accept our own powerless and be willing to trust in a God who is powerful enough to take upon himself all of this suffering and injustice, that we can orientate our lives rather more around that God. But perhaps the reason that we don't is that we do not want to give up the illusion that we are masters over our world, and we want to create our own Disneyland where we can make ourselves believe that all events of life are safely under control. It's possible that our blindness and deafness are signs of our own resistance to the acknowledgement that we are not Lord of the universe. And being confronted by these realities may force us to acknowledge that this is the case and to bow our knees before the Creator. This isn't, of course, to suggest that we shouldn't be angry, that we shouldn't protest and react or respond to the injustices of our world. But we need to move away from the desire for a quick fix, for quick results, because that will always lead to disappointment, and instead to generate a commitment to a long and prayerful battle to see these things change. Ultimately, a commitment that it's God and his kingdom which will transform these events. Many of those who were involved in the protests for civil rights in the middle of the 20th century in America grew eventually tired and cynical when they discovered that the situation was actually out of their hands, that little could be done and no visible changes were taking place, and they lost their vitality and fell back on themselves. But Newell suggests that if a criticism needs to be made of the 60s, it's not that the protest was meaningless, but that it simply wasn't deep enough, in the sense that it wasn't rooted in a transformation of human hearts. And it's only when minds and hands work together that we can sustain the work and the protest that needs to take place. Certainly protest, which comes out of a solitude of heart and an understanding of ourselves, connects us deeply to that which we're protesting against, and we realise that we're not simply looking for an external change of circumstances or of other people, but that we are intimately involved in the prejudices and suffering that takes place. We cease to ask other people to change and recognise that the first change needs to be our own. One of the important aspects of this is that it prevents self-righteousness and makes compassion possible. Thomas Merton writes this. He says, "Once God has called you to solitude, everything you touch leads you into solitude. And what is my desert? The name of it is compassion. There is no wilderness so terrible and so beautiful, so arid and so fruitful as the wilderness of compassion. It is the only desert that shall truly flourish. It shall become a pool, and it shall burst forth and blossom and rejoice with joy. It is in the desert of compassion that the thirsty land turns into springs of water, that the poor shall possess all things." The paradox of Merton's life, indeed, was that his withdrawal from the world brought him into a closer contact with it. The more he was able to convert his restless loneliness into a solitude of heart, the more he could discover the pains of the world in his own inner centre and respond to them. His compassionate solidarity with the human struggle made him a spokesman for many. "It has become transparently obvious," he writes, "that mere rejection of the world is in fact not a choice, but the evasion of a choice, and the man who pretends that he can turn his back on Auschwitz or Vietnam and act as if they were not there is simply bluffing. Compassion born in solitude makes us very much aware of our own history. We're not called to respond to the generalities, but to the realities with which we're confronted each day. And a compassionate person can no longer look at these manifestations of evil and death as somehow interruptions to his life plan, but rather has to confront them as an opportunity for the conversion of himself and his fellow human beings. And every time in history that men and women have been able to respond to the events of the world as an occasion to change their hearts, whenever that happens and a source of generosity and new life has been opened up, offering hope far beyond the limits of humanity." When we think about the people who have given us hope and have increased the strength of our soul, we might discover that they were not the advice givers or the warners or the moralists, but the few who were able to articulate in words and actions the human condition in which we participate, and who encouraged us to face the realities of life. Preachers who reduce mysteries to problems and offer band-aid solutions are depressing because they avoid the compassionate solidarity out of which healing comes forth. But those preachers or artists or philosophers who are able to articulate the human condition and help us to understand it better, though they may not have necessarily answers to give us, give us new strength to pursue those answers. Those who do not run away from our pains but touch them with compassion bring healing and strength. And the paradox indeed is that the beginning of healing is in solidarity with the pain. In our solution-oriented society, it's more important than ever that we realise that wanting to alleviate pain without sharing it is like wanting to save a child from a burning house without the risk of being hurt. It is in solitude that this compassionate solidarity takes place. The movement from loneliness to solitude, therefore, is not a movement of a growing withdrawal from, but rather a movement towards a deeper engagement in the burning issues of our time. The movement from loneliness to solitude is a movement that allows us to perceive interruptions as occasions for a conversion of heart, which makes our responsibilities a vocation instead of a burden, and which creates the inner space where a compassionate solidarity with our fellow human beings becomes possible. The movement from loneliness to solitude is a movement by which we reach out to our innermost being to find there our greatest healing powers, not as a unique property to be defended, but as a gift to be shared with all human beings. And so, the movement from loneliness to solitude leads us spontaneously to the movement from hostility to hospitality. It is this second movement that can encourage us to reach out creatively to the many who we meet on our way.